The reading of the Holy Word of God this evening begins in Romans chapter 6 at verse 14. Romans 6, verse 14, we'll read through chapter 7, verse 6. The text for the sermon is the first four verses of Romans chapter 7. Romans 6, beginning at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. To that point we read the holy and inspired words of Jehovah God. The text for the sermon this evening is the first four verses of Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Loved of God, tonight we continue in our series titled The Covenant and the Family. Last time in this series, we saw God's hatred for divorce in Malachi chapter 2. There we learned that God hates divorce for what it does to the family, to the spouse, to the children. God hates divorce for what it does to the picture that he wrote into marriage of his covenant. We saw that he hates divorce because both of those things, family and the picture of the covenant he made in marriage, are things that he loves. We've also seen in the series of sermons that that picture he created in marriage was that of the living bond of union between Jesus Christ and his church. And that as that bond between Christ and the church cannot be broken, so too the bond in the picture of marriage cannot be broken until it gives way to that reality in death. We saw that the prophet Malachi informed the Israelites that even after they had divorced their wives, even after they had put them away, acted treacherously against them, they were still their wives. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. That truth, that the bond of marriage is permanent until death, implies then that there would be no remarriage approved by God in sacred scripture. And since the bond does not break, one cannot go out and act as though the bond was not there any longer and be married to another. It would follow that marriage is a one-time thing in life, and that even if there is separation, divorce, even for adultery, one ought to live in a state where they recognize that that bond is still there. In fact, that implication is what we find explicitly taught in sacred scripture. There are some passages that take more time for a full explanation, but in a good number of places, the clarity on this matter in the Word of God is quite striking. The Lord Jesus taught in Luke 16, verse 18, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Mark 10, 11, and 12, "And he said unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." And even in Matthew 19, verse 9, where there is an exception that Jesus gives, adultery applies to divorce. But in the same text, remarriage is called adultery. One would think that since this is true, if the scriptures were ever going to use marriage as an illustration of something else, it would probably use it as an illustration of something else precisely because of this fact that marriage is an unbreakable bond lasting until death, come what may. And that too is what we find in the Bible, specifically in our text for this evening, Romans 7, 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul here is using the unbreakable bond of marriage in the text as an illustration of nothing less than an aspect of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle has already explained everything about that gospel that he's going to teach in Romans chapter 7, already in the previous chapter in Romans chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 14, the apostle has taught already that we are, quote, not under the law in its condemning fashion, that means, but under grace. And so too here in chapter 7, he's going to teach that we have all died and are therefore not bound to the law as a tyrant, condemning tyrant over us any longer. He's taught already back in chapter 6 that the reason why the law cannot condemn us anymore is because we died to that law in Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 6, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And so too here in chapter 7 he's going to repeat that when Christ died, we died. and therefore our former relationship to the law has ended. The apostle has already taught in chapter 6 that the result of all of this is not that we no longer obey the law or have to, but that rather we obey it now in freedom. Verse 15 of chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? God forbid. So too here, in chapter 7, he's going to say the same thing. Our former relationship to the law has ended. But we still keep the law. We still obey, yielding in Christ, verse 4, fruit unto God. But now, because this is so important, because this is the heart of the gospel, this is the heart of what Christ has done for his people, the Apostle Paul is going to repeat this teaching in Romans chapter 7 for us to make sure that we get it. But this time, he's going to use an illustration to make it as clear as possible for us. And his illustration is of the permanent bond of marriage. Hence, he reveals that there is something of the very gospel message itself that is tucked away in God's good creation of marriage. So the theme this evening is the gospel and marriage. Gospel and marriage. Let's notice first, two husbands. Second, only one way to remarry. Third, till death do us part. The apostle draws out this gospel that he's going to illustrate by the bond of marriage by teaching us about our two spiritual husbands. The child of God in his existence is not only twice born, he is also twice married. By nature, first of all, we are married, says the apostle, to the law. Verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And that word dominion is the dominion specifically of male headship in marriage. It means rule, lordship. We're married to the law so that the law is our husband and we are its wife, and it has headship, lordship over us. That law to which we are married by nature is not merely the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, as some have said. Rather, it's the universal law of God that applies to every single person. Apostle Paul is talking here about being married to the law in its general sense, universal sense, the rule of God over every human being. He says in the text, I speak to them that know the law, in verse 1. He says, the Roman church, all of you in the Roman church to which I am writing, you all know this law that I'm talking about that you're married to. Well, the Roman church, as many of you will remember from Bible study through Romans a few years back, the Roman church was made up of mostly Gentiles and Jews and proselytes. Proselytes are Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Gentiles, Jews, and proselytes. And the apostle says, you all of you know the law that I'm telling you about here that you're married to. But the Gentiles did not know the Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws. They knew the moral law. They knew the universal law of God. The apostle even says in the same book in Romans chapter 2 that every single human being, Jew or Gentile, has the works of the law written on their conscience. That's what he's talking about, the universal demands of Jehovah God on every single human life. That law, every single being is married to by nature. It rules us. It has headship over us. He personifies that law and says it's in a place in our life as spiritual husband by nature, Every single one of us, man, woman, child, whoever we are in this world. And that's true simply by virtue of the fact that we are created beings in God's world. To be a creature in God's world is to be under the lordship of the law. The law has the right to rule over us, God's law, and every creature in God's world is under that law. It's the rule of His justice manifest in that universal law. You're not born single, not spiritually. You're born married under the headship of the law. You are the wife of the law. But you see now, it's not a very good marriage. Not for us. Not because the law has something wrong with it in itself. Verse 7, the apostle says, is the law sin? By no means. The law is good. The law is good. But because we are sinful and cannot meet the standard of that law, our head over us, and because we can't, the law can and only will respond to us in one way as its sinful wife, as a representative of God's justice. This law can do nothing but condemn us day in, day out. It's a husband that can and only does say to us, do this, do this, do this, and if you do, I will love you, but if you don't, I'm going to kill you. And not only in time, but eternally in hell. Not a very good husband. It has the right to rule us, but its rule is a domineering and condemning rule over us, its wife, because we can never meet our husband's standards. We can never make him happy. He's exacting in his demands. And since we never live up to them, no matter what conversation we try to have with our husband, it only says the same thing over and over again. Every time we try to speak, just try to connect with our husband, no matter what we say, his only response is, I will kill you in hell. You don't meet my standards. When we wake up in the morning, we roll over for a kiss. He looks us in the eye and says, damn you, my wife. When we go to bed at night, hoping to not let the sun go down upon our wrath, looks at us and says, damn you, my wife. I remind you that I will kill you and you will go to hell. That's all it says. There's no love in this relationship. There's no word of grace from our husband law. There is only and ever will be condemnation. It wants to kill us in everlasting death in hell. It tells us that every single day, for we can never meet its standards. And you see, beloved, though the law, as husband, condemns and condemns and condemns, reminds us that hell is to pay for not living up to what it expects of its wife, it never makes us any better at keeping its standards. For the heart of righteousness before God is love for God, love for the neighbor. Yet the law itself can never get love out of us. It only gets us to obey, if we obey at all, out of fear. Hell is yours. Hell is yours. And that doesn't make us say, well, oh, I sure have a lot of love in my heart now, and I want to keep the standards you laid before me. It makes us maybe conform sometimes outwardly, but never from a place of love, and a motive of love in the heart. You can't get love out of dread terror. It doesn't work. You can get a certain healthy fear out of love, but you can't get love out of dread fear. And in fact, therefore, with the law as our husband, we're only driven to the exact opposite. We're driven to despair and driven to sin more against its standards. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 7 describes what the effects of being married to the law are for our life before the face of God. For when we were in the flesh, The motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Our husband, by his headship, only stirs up more sin and makes us want to rebel more. And the result is that even in the times that we do conform, it's a fruit unto death, because there's no heart, there's no love in it for God at all. Oh, to be married to a better husband, beloved. Oh, to be married to Christ instead of to the law. Verse 4 of Romans 7, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Oh, to be married to Christ. Married to Christ, spiritually, we would still be a wife. We would still have a head over us. He would still have dominion. He would still have headship and lordship, as a husband always does over his wife. We'd still be required to obey him. It's not the case that being married to husband Christ, there would be no rule of law for us at all anymore, that we just do sort of whatever we want to do. That's not the apostle's point. But with Christ as husband, it's no more a condemning headship over us. That's the apostle's point. Christ and our husband would still say to us, this is what you must do. This is how you must behave. And this is what you must not do. But he would not say to us, and if you fail at any point, if you don't meet the standard I set out for you, I'll kill you. And I'll send you to eternal death in hell. Under Christ, that rule of law would be gone. That condemnation would be gone. The relationship is one that is grounded on grace, not on terror. To be married to Christ, he says to us when we wake up in the morning, no matter my wife, truly married to me, no matter my wife what you do today, no matter what happens, I will still love you, and I will never forsake you, even if you fail to meet my standard. And now because of that, go out and meet the standard. Go out, live for the way that I call you to live. Not to try to gain some approval from me, not to try to earn my love, but because I approve you already, love you already. When the light is off, we're laying upon the bed with our husband Christ. We discuss our day together and not wanting to let the sun go down upon wrath, and we tell him, we confess to him all the areas that we failed to live to his standard as our husband. We have not met what he requires as our head, and we fall before him in tears of repentance. He doesn't say to us, well, damn you then, damn you to hell for that. He says, I love you still. Nothing will change that. There's no condemnation for you. I love you. I forgive you those sins against me. And I want you to go again tomorrow, knowing my faithful love for you, and not wanting to offend that love, to go out at it again, and do it because I love you. And you love me too, for my love for you. He still had. But the way he rules over his wife, so different. Married to Christ, beloved, then we would actually grow in obedience unto God. We would produce those fruits unto Jehovah, be an obedience that flows forth out of love. We want to obey the standards now, not because we're afraid of hell, but because we're thankful for heaven. We want to obey not because he's going to say, damn you if you don't, but precisely because he says to us, I'll never damn you. I'll get upset with you. Certainly. Like every good husband gets upset when his wife does something sinful or wrong. I'll get upset with, but even that will be driven by love for you. And I'll tell you even in that I'll never forsake you. And I'll never condemn you. I'll never put you away. This husband takes away all fear that is involved in submission to his rule. And he will get love back as a response to that faithfulness and love by his Spirit. As verse 5 described the effect of being married to the law, verse 6 describes the effect of being married to Christ. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Still serve. We still serve in newness of the spirit. We still obey our head. We still obey his law with greater zeal than ever before, but in newness of the spirit, from the heart, out of love for his loving headship, and not out of the oldness of the letter, not simply out of outward conformity to avoid hearing another, you're going to hell, you know. Which husband are you more like? Husbands, and which one am I more like? Would your wife say, I'm married to a husband that is a whole lot like being married to the condemnation of the law? Or I want to do what my husband says out of love, because I know his faithfulness and love to me is like Christ with me. No man can perfectly reflect Christ in their marriage, of course. But I'm asking about a general frame, a type of headship. One that comes out of our own experience of being married to Head Christ. If we are like the first husband, we will drive for submission out of the motive of condemnation and the constant threat of her losing our love when she fails to meet the standard, so that it is fear that is driving her to submit to us. Fear that if I don't do this, you will turn over in bed in the morning and I will see in his eyes that he wants me to die. He wants to be rid of me. Feel his condemnation for me, his despisal of me. If we are like the second husband, we will still maintain our headship, maintain our authority, real authority, as Christ does. But the driving force, the driving power, and the assertion of that headship not be fear, but love. We say to her, I love you. I will not take my love from you. I will never take my love from you. So that she says, I want to do what pleases him. Loves me with faithfulness. I emphasize, beloved, that to be this husband Christ is not to be void of authority and real headship. There is an absolute plague upon the church upon all the church. We are not accepted all the time. There is a plague upon the modern church that men do not take up that spiritual authority and headship on the basis of the Word of God that they know and study. Passive, never lead their own wives and children in obedience to that Word of God. And then excuse that by saying, "But I love her, so I'll let her do whatever she wants to do." That's what it's like to be married to Christ, after all. It's not at all what it's like to be married to Christ. It's not love. Christ says, "This is what you will do, and this is what you will not do. I am your husband. You must follow the Word of God. You must. But never. Never does he then drive for obedience to that standard by the fear that he will take away his love from his wife. Never does he seek for that submission on the basis of the fear that perhaps his love will run out, that he will want to be rid of her if she fails in any way. And this too is a great problem in the Church of Jesus Christ. Some husbands who live in their marriage maintaining their headship like the law, not like Christ. Love must be the motive. Faithfulness the driving factor. Ground of appeal is, "I love you. I'll always love you. And this, what the Word of God says, is what is best for us and for our family. Go do it. Follow me as I lead my family in that way. You must. You must. When you make a mistake, I'm not going to give you the fear that I will no longer love you. I'll tell you I love you still. I'll call you to keep going in submission to me because of my love and faithfulness for you." That's a Christ-like husband. That's a gospel-centered motivation in marriage. That's what it's like to be married to Christ. Now, the problem is, beloved, that spiritually speaking, we're not by nature married to Christ. We're married to the law. Or Abigail, married to Naboth, can only look longingly at David. Can't go after him. And if we stay married to that law, one day the words that that law speaks to us day in and day out are going to come true for us. We're going to end up in hell. It is going to kill us for all eternity in hell. And so the spiritual question God's people ask is, how can we be married to Christ instead? How can I get a new husband that I might end in heaven unto eternal peace and life and not in hell unto eternal condemnation and death? And the answer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, beloved, the apostle tells us here in this text, is that that can only happen. It can only happen if one of the members of the marriage between us and the law dies. Because only death breaks the bond. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the member of that marriage between us and the law that's going to have to die is going to have to be us. Because the law can't die. The law is eternal and unbreakable as God Himself is eternal and unbreakable. But death, it's the only way the bond will be broken so that we can be married to Christ instead of the law. Even though the law is a tyrannical husband, even though it treats us poorly, even though it's condemning day in and day out, we still can't leave him. We still can't just leave him and go get remarried to Jesus Christ. The bond is still there and is only severed by death itself. We can't just divorce the law and claim abandonment. It's not treating me right. If we do that, go get married to Christ, our marriage to Christ would be an adulterous marriage, the Apostle Paul is saying. That bond is still there. And to make that point, it's right there that he brings in the permanent bond of earthly marriage to illustrate. Verses 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, even though she be married to another man. That truth, that reality about marriage, the Apostle Paul says, illustrates nothing less than the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The gospel has to abide by the justice of God in order to work. And Christ, even though he's Christ, even though he's God himself in human flesh, he can't just run in our languishing marriage like a knight in shining armor and take us to himself and to his own house. Bond between us and the law is still there. If he's going to rescue us, he has to break the bond between us and the law. And the only way to do that is by his own death. What? How does the death of Christ break the bond between us and the law? It's not Christ that's married to the law. We are the ones who are married to the law. How does his death break this bond in this marriage? The answer of the apostle, beloved, is that by virtue of our union with Christ, our eternal union with Christ, already an eternal election, when this Christ dies, we die with him, so that it's our death in his that breaks the bond in this marriage between us and the law. The gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, was made of a woman, made under the law. Christ came. He came himself under the dominion of that law, so that that law had claims over him in our stead. He took our place. And he in our place, as our representative, took the law's condemnation for us. He took our guilt, our failure to meet the standard of that law upon himself. So when that law came condemning and saying, "Damn you for not meeting my standard," the Lord Jesus Christ looked that law in the eye and said, "Go right ahead. Go right ahead." And he allowed that law to kill him. He allowed that law to send him to hell. He died. And he bore the condemnation that its justice required until it was satisfied. And he did all of that on our behalf, in our place, as though the law killed us dead in hell. When he bore the condemnation of the law, we bore the condemnation of the law. When the law killed him, the law killed us. And since we died in him, our marriage to the law is over. The bond is broken now. The dominion and the condemnation and the tyranny of that husband law, the clutches of that husband that held us shackled to sin and death, is loosed, never to return. But it doesn't even stop there. As Christ was able to do something more, something absolutely astounding. If the law had killed us in ourselves, not in union with him, but in ourselves, we would stay dead and stay in hell. But he can endure the condemnation, even of hell, and soak it up and yet live again on the other side. And bearing that condemnation of hell that the law rightly executed upon him in our stead, God then raised him from the dead when it was over, and he's alive again. And since we're united with him, we're alive again too. And now we're free to be married to him. The bond is broken with the law in our death, and he's alive again, and we're alive again in him. And now the two of us can get married. And married, we now have the husband we need for eternal life, the husband who will never condemn us, who has borne condemnation already, the husband who will lead us in the abundant life and live with us all the way into glory. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The good news is a new husband for you. That means then that the permanency of marriage is not just a minor issue, a minor side concern. There's something about it that illustrates nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we not to take from this illustrative use of marriage, first of all, that the bond of marriage indeed cannot be broken by anything but death? Are we not to take from this that there can be no marriage to anyone else in our life than the one with whom God has made us one flesh, unless that one is dead? And that if there is, it's adultery? That permanent bond of marriage can't illustrate this truth of the gospel. If in fact there actually is a way to break the bond of marriage apart from the death of one of the members of that marriage, the illustration doesn't work if there is a possibility for us to divorce and break the bond and then get remarried. In this illustration the apostle is using, if that was possible, then it's also possible that Christ didn't have to die on the cross. We could find another way to break up with the law and get married to Christ. I grant that it's an illustration being used here, but it's an illustration that has to be true in order to be an illustration. The most popular contemporary Christian author on the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage, when he comments on this passage that we're talking about tonight, he just sort of dismisses it with a wave of the hand by saying this, quote, "Just as the parable of the sower is not a good manual for teaching us about farming, so we should not expect to learn much about marriage from an illustration about a believer's marriage to the law of Christ," end quote. Now, leaving aside for a moment the rest of sacred scripture, I submit to you that that is entirely unsatisfactory. In the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the sowing of seeds that land on four different types of soils to illustrate the fourfold response to the preaching of the gospel. And yes, it's an illustration that Christ uses, and it's not meant to be a comprehensive lesson on farming. But it still has to be true insofar as it goes as an illustration in order to be used as an illustration. It has to actually be true that when seeds fall upon hardened soil, birds come down and eat it. And when seeds fall upon thorny soil, it grows a little bit and gets choked out by the wind. That actually has to happen in real time and place in order for Christ to use that as an illustration of what he's teaching. Well, so too here. Of course, the apostle is certainly not giving a thorough exposition of marriage, the doctrine of marriage here in this text. But in order for his illustration about the permanence of the marriage bond to work as an illustration concerning our marriage to the law that can't be broken but by death, has to actually be true. It has to actually be true that the only way for the bond to be broken in marriage is death. It has to actually be true that if a person is married to another while their first spouse is alive, she shall be called an adulteress. Otherwise, it can't be used as an illustration. As truly as David cannot marry Abigail, wretched and condemning and worthless of a husband as Naboth was, until Naboth is dead, so truly, we can't marry Christ until we have died and live again, and this bond is broken. The text is proof of the unbreakable permanent bond of marriage. Second, let's draw from this passage that given that then every child, even young person, young adult, needs to understand this about marriage. And every parent needs to teach it. You have one shot. One shot. You must take it very, very seriously. Not so much from the point of view of emotions, but you must, especially from the point of view of marrying someone who is going to be one with you in every way, so that there is unity in your marriage and Christ-like headship. Marry someone who raised the children the same as you, thinks the same of truth as the way of you, as you, thinks of godly life and church membership as you, and certainly marry someone who understands the unbreakable bond of marriage with you. When two beloved go into marriage with the thinking going in that if something goes wrong, if there are problems, we can always divorce. We can always get remarried to somebody else. There are already cracks in the foundation of that marriage going in. Anyone who goes into marriage thinking that it's even a possibility does not go into it loving their spouse with the faithful, unending love of Christ. Love is commitment. It's faithfulness, no matter what happens. And when the truth that marriage is a bond that is not broken except by death is believed and embraced, it allows those two to go into that marriage with the commitment of true, abiding faithfulness. Third, I must also say from this text that the gospel that is being taught here, the good news, is a gospel that is able to forgive even sins of divorce and remarriage. In the way of repentance, because of this Christ, to whom God's true people are married, who takes the condemnation of the law upon himself, dies suffering the punishment of that law for us. The one who is in the reality married to Christ will truly be led by their husband Christ to repent of their sins in marriage. And in that way of repentance will be forgiven. It's not the unforgivable sin, beloved, but like any sin, it's forgiven in the way of true repentance. Fourth, by virtue of our marriage to Jesus Christ, that spiritual marriage between us and Him, we can live out of that permanent bond of marriage, no matter who our husband or wife is. As long as I am married to Christ in the reality, and not to the law in the reality, I can stay married. To whoever it is I am married to right now, in the picture, and not sin this way against that bond that Christ has established. The testimony of the church, beloved, is not found so much in that sometimes in the church marriages work and they stay faithful to the bond that God has created until death in the church of Jesus Christ. There's still some marriages in the world that last until death. The testimony of the church is that marriages that would never have lasted in the world in faithfulness to that bond that God has created between two, or never would have even lasted in the compromising church world, last among the faithful people of God, because they understand that whoever my spouse is, this bond cannot be broken, and I must live faithfully in it until death do us part, as Christ lives faithfully with me in it. Even if their earthly husband is more like the condemning law than like Christ, even if it is difficult sometimes, for this gospel that's being expounded by the Apostle Paul here is that I am married to faithful Christ, who's faithful to me and forgives me and doesn't break the bond with me. And though it's wonderful for me to be married to Jesus Christ, it isn't always so wonderful for him to be married to me. It's difficult on his end of things, but he never violates that bond as though it was not there. Never forsakes that bond between us. He forgives. Doesn't condemn to hell. And each one of us must live out of that gospel of his faithful love to us. Tasting that, we can go in and experience a healthy marriage. A marriage where there is forgiveness as there is in the reality between him and me. A marriage where that faithfulness is not questioned, and therefore it's love that leads us to be what we are supposed to be with each other, where the ground, the motive is not fear, but love. Marriage that bears with another's faults as Christ bears with our faults. There are disappointments in marriage. No doubt everybody experiences that. Love bears all things. That too is the gospel and marriage. And the more we do bear all things, as time goes on in our marriage, the more precious our spouse becomes to us. They have not forsaken me in spite of my sins and my faults and my weaknesses. They are still giving me their love and their devotion in spite of my sins against them. They stand before Jesus Christ and receive his forgiveness, and they behave that way in their marriage with me. And therefore, that spouse becomes more and more precious and dear to me as the years go on. As Christ becomes more and more precious and dear to me as the years go on. We see his love in spite of our sins and failures and weaknesses. And he grows ever more lovely to us, ever more precious. So to our spouse, in spite of all their faults. Because faithfulness, beloved, is a very beautiful and binding thing. It keeps us loving with one another all the way until death, when we do in fact part. Permanent bond of marriage is permanent for this life. It is a picture. We're not Mormons who teach that marriage lasts forever beyond this life into the next. It's a picture. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches that in Matthew 22, verse 30, where he says, "In heaven there is neither marriage nor giving in marriage." As wonderful as the marriage bond is, beloved, it's ultimately there to point us to the real marriage between Christ and his people. And that reality comes when in death the picture of it falls away. And sometimes for God's people, their earthly marriage is so wonderful, so wonderful, that if it didn't end at death, they would hold on to it so tightly. They'd never look forward to that reality, or look toward it. Sometimes for some of God's people, marriage is painful. Grows and grows, but always something a bit painful all the way until that death. And they must remember too that this earthly picture does not last forever. And it's not the real marriage. They must hold on to the reality. Glorious, beautiful, rich marriage. Christ. That marriage, beloved, that reality will never end. Still, till death do us part, just like that earthly marriage, the vows between Christ and His church and the reality are the same as the vows between a husband and a wife in an earthly marriage, until death do us part. That's the thing. He has already died. And now is in life, a glorious life, an endless life in heaven above. And we have already died in Him. By the time the marriage is actually consummated in heaven, we're engaged now, in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will have passed with Him into that life that never ends. Death cannot touch. And together, we will live in perfect harmony forever. Amen. Father in heaven, grant thy grace to us and the beautiful realities thou hast ordained. And forgive all of our sins. And marry us, Lord Jesus. In principle we are, and the reality marry us one day, forever, unto life and peace. Amen.